Ezekiel chapter 38. We are, man, that's a lot of water. Wow. We're being rapidly plunged into a time, I believe, that the Bible speaks more about than it does any other major event in the biblical record. I really believe that. And, you know, it's always been interesting to me how easily people can discount what we call last days or end times events. Many people don't want to talk about Bible prophecy. Many churches don't want to teach about Bible prophecy. But it's very important. It's very important because God has given it to us. The Bible is comprised of at minimum one-third, or 27%, people say, of fulfilled Bible prophecy. Some say it's more than half prophecy. A lot of ways of looking at it. Everybody knows that something is about to happen. Everybody knows that something big is about to happen. An acronym that many people have put together, Teotihuacan, the end of the world as we know it. No, Ukraine is not that. But the end of the world as we know it. Think about this for a moment. Christians understand that. If we read our Bible, we can tell. The Bible is very clear that there's a scope that God has given us. He says that the age of the church has a beginning and it has an end. It began at Pentecost and it ends with the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. Eschatology. When we put ology at the end of words, people tend to blank out. So I'll just say, you know, last days teaching, okay? The Bible says that very clearly. So Christians who are paying attention to the Word of God know that there is a beginning and an end to the church age, that there's a whole new thing that's about to happen. Religious Jews in Israel know that things are about to change. They're not looking for the return of Jesus Christ. They're looking for the coming of their Messiah. They joke around. It's a sad joke. People laugh about it when you go over there. Oh, when he comes, we'll just ask him if it's his first or second visit. And everybody laughs, which is a very sad thing, because the one that they're going to accept is going to be the Antichrist. Many of them will. Islam believes the end of the world as we know it is coming. The 12th Imam is coming. He's the one we would call Antichrist, probably. And you can just start to go through, I won't with you, but you can go through every philosophy in the world. Even the most secular of philosophies believe in the end of the world as we know it. Humanists believe it. They envision a nuclear apocalypse of some sort. Environmentalists think we're going to die because, whether it's the ozone or whether, you know, climate change and all that. And some of these things we can actually laugh about sometimes. But everybody knows it's going to happen. And here we are, looking at what's happened in Ukraine. And I'll say it from the outset. No, I don't believe that Russia's invasion of Ukraine is, per se, biblical prophecy fulfilled. However, I think it's really important that we examine this, and that's why I want to get away from Ephesians for a moment today, and to look at this, because what's happening here is a critical step, I believe, in God himself setting the hook in the jaw of this one called Gog, who is now drawn down into an invasion of Israel, which is right around the corner. So hopefully you received a handout when you came in. If you didn't get one, you could pick one up on the way out. And those are not my sermon notes. Because I don't know what, no, I don't know. I know what I'm going to say. But I remember going to seminary, and they would say, yeah, but write up your sermon notes and then put a summary together and hand them out to the people when they come in. It's like, really? You think I'm going to know what I'm going to say that much all the time? I'm not going to. Let's just take a moment and look at the situation. This is not time to go through an examination of the politics or any of that, but I do think that we have some things wrong. When it comes, and I'm just saying, as Americans, sometimes we have some things wrong. Our hearts go out, obviously, and for very good reason, to those who live in Ukraine, because what has happened is a brutal thing. And I doubt that it's going to get better. That's only my personal opinion. Of course, I hope otherwise, but I think we underestimate who Putin is. He's a brutal, cold man. And he has plans which have not been revealed yet. He certainly has threatened the United States. If you've carefully read or listened to what he said to the United States, that if you mess with our plans, some of that's bluff, I realize, but if you mess with our plans, what will come upon you will be like nothing you've experienced in your history. And when you combine that with the drills that are being run in the Mediterranean right now with intercontinental ballistic missiles, which are only intended for a war with the United States, you should start to put the pieces together and connect the dots. What a lot of us don't recognize is that because Ukraine is not a member of NATO, North Atlantic Treaty Organization, because of that, the European nations, though they would like to have a buffer there, they're squeamish about being involved in any kind of a conflict with Russia because their armies are tiny. Their armies are boutique armies, what a lot of people call them. And they will fail against Russia. Russia has its reasons for wanting Ukraine. I'm not going through all of those today, but I think one of the things that we often miss when we look at wars, one of the things that we often miss is the reason that they're fought. The reason that one country wants to conquer another is because of resources. Ukraine is one of the most resource-rich landmasses in Central Asia. It ranks, I mean, I've got a lot of detail, you don't care about them all, but they rank, if you were to sum it up, they rank number four in the world in total value of natural resources. Can you understand why they want gas, shale, manganese, mercury, iron, titanium, uranium ore reserves? I mean, really significant reserves. I'm not going through all that, but my point is Putin wants them back. And I say back, let's get something straight. Ukraine was a sovereign nation before the Soviet Union. What he wants back is what was the Soviet Union's. Ukraine had its sovereignty before. They have their sovereignty now. A sovereign nation has been invaded. Many of us say, look, let's just get this off the table right now. If Trump was president, this never would have happened. I know, people say that. And to some degree, it would have been pushed back. There's no question about that, I think. That's my opinion. But the United States does not want a war with Russia anywhere, and we don't want it in Central Asia or Eastern Europe. We don't want that. So don't be so sure when you say that. What a lot of people are accepting, and this was accepted, Colin Powell was the one who said this years ago, that the age of the United States being the world's cop has ended. And I think many of us don't recognize that many things have changed. We tend to interpret these things politically. And I understand why we do. As all this is happening right now, just 2 days ago, the Iranian president, Ephraim Raisi, said that the post-American era has begun. I don't like that. You should not like that in one regard. You know, we like the American era, the big, strong America who kind of keeps everybody tamped down. But it really does seem to be over. I'm not taking my cues from him. What I'm saying is that's the perception. That's the perception of Iran. That's the perception of Russia. That's the perception of China. That's the perception of much of the world right now. And it's important in terms of where we go with this perspective on what's happening right now. As we travel on through our study in Ephesians, we're going to come to the last chapter, chapter 6, the last half of chapter 6. And Paul is going to say there that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, that we wrestle against principalities and powers. We wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And we wrestle against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the high places. And that'll be a good study for us. But it's really important that we keep that focus right now as we look at what's going on in the world, as we look at what's happening in Russia, Ukraine, etc. Because if you recall from our Daniel study, right there in Daniel chapter 10, we saw the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. These are wicked angelic beings who govern over the kings or the emperors or the presidents or the judges or any of those people. Yes, each individual has some element of personal sovereignty in our lives. Those in positions of power have certain degrees of power that's been given to them, whether by force or by constitution, whatever the case may be. But there is an unseen world that really does control or at least highly influences what happens on the ground, what we see happening on the ground. So I say that and say, so let's take a look then at Ezekiel chapter 38. I think it's important that we get perspective here. I used to ask all the time as a younger believer, I still ask it to some degree, and people ask me a lot, do you see the United States in biblical prophecy? And generally speaking, the answer is no. No. With one exception, some people say two, but I'll just deal with one of them, and it's in this chapter. And it's not a pretty picture. It's not the kind of American picture we'd like to see. It's a picture of a very weak, wimpy United States who does nothing about a situation. And there's a lot of reasons why that may be the case. So when we look at this, some of you are thinking, will you get to it? I will in a minute. Again, we are so used to seeing things through very American eyes. This is not an American book. This is a Jewish book. And the wars that are in here are wars that have to do with Israel. When Jesus says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, first of all, he's speaking to his disciples who were Jewish. And ultimately, as it's preserved in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where he says that, that's speaking to Israel after the rapture. Now, it's our book, so we read it as American Christians, but it's a Jewish context. It's really important that we keep that in mind. We are so interested in so many of the other things going on in the world, and well, we should. But what's happening here is specific to God's plans in terms of his love for the world, but in terms of his plan for his people, Israel. Two last things before this. Some of us have been through this before, but let me say it again. It's important that we recall this. Alexander Tyler, 1795. He was a Brit. As he looked at the American Empire that was just beginning, he wrote down what's called the life cycle of nations. He says that every nation goes through a life cycle. They go from a position, the people go from a position of bondage to spiritual faith. And then they go from a position of spiritual faith to great courage. They go from great courage to liberty. I mean, you can interpret our history, the American history, in that, can you? Maybe some of you can. But those who haven't had your coffee, find someone who had their coffee, and maybe they will explain that to you, okay? But so we go from spiritual faith to great courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to complacency. I was born then. From complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency. I mean, what percentage of the U.S. population is receiving some support from the government right now? From dependency back to bondage. Where do you think we are right now? Seriously, where do you think we are? Alexander Tyler also said, it's just his opinion, but it is interesting when you look at history, that the average length of every empire, do the homework yourself, the average length of every empire in the world is about 200 years. You can go through history and you find, it's gonna vary, but it'll average out to somewhere around 200 years. Thomas Jefferson said, I tremble for my nation when I recall that God is just. So as we come to this, I want us to look at this matter. Please bear in mind, as we look at Ukraine, as we look at what Putin is doing, he's not governed by social media like our government tends to be. He doesn't care about those things. He's not concerned. He's already arranged for this. He's not concerned with Russian caskets coming home. because political opinions matter really to every politician. That's why he's using, listen, ethnic Muslim Chechen mercenaries. Their caskets will go home, but they're not going to Russia. So he won't have a political problem on his hands. You understand what I'm saying? It's important that we understand this kind of a thing. And as I understand it from what I've just gotten last night and this morning, Zelensky, the president, is now willing to negotiate with Putin about neutral status, as opposed to wanting to be in NATO, which they have for so long wanted to be in NATO. Now he's willing to capitulate and to negotiate for neutral status. I can understand why, but it's a sad situation. And bear in mind that Putin just said to Israel not 2 days ago, you need to back out of the Golan. Well, when did that come up? All of a sudden now, here's Russia saying to Israel, Israel and Russia have been sharing the same airspace, Syria. They've been flying over Syria for years, and Russian jets and the Israeli jets leave one another alone. And the Israelis don't say anything about the Russians, so they don't criticize them, and the Russians don't criticize the Israelis. And so they tolerate one another. Naftali Bennett, the prime minister, just said that what Russia is doing is wrong. And so Putin said, you sit down and shut up, and now start speaking about the Golan Heights. Now look, I'm not here just to give a prophecy update. That's Wednesday night stuff. But I want you to kind of get the ground here. Because all of that is intended to stir up something. Ezekiel chapter 38. I put it in your notes. Understand where chapter 38 exists in Ezekiel's book. I mean, it sounds real like slam dunk obvious, but it's in chapter 38. In chapter 36, God is saying, he's saying to Israel, my promise is to bring you back to the land. In chapter 37, he's saying, you're going to go from being bones and dry bones to real people, and eventually, infused by my spirit. They're not there yet, but, and then if you skip over chapters 38 and 39, chapter 40, chapter 41, that's the millennial temple. So if you look at this in terms of sequence, what's happening here, whatever we're reading about in chapter 38 and chapter 39 happened after, prophesied really almost 600 years before Christ, but is looking forward to a time which is, from our perspective, post-1948 when Israel comes into the land. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, so then he says this. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face against Gog, G-O-G. Set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Stop there. So Ezekiel says, God spoke to me and says, speak to Gog. Who is Gog? We find out that he's the prince of Rosh. He's what we call a wicked angelic host. He has power over that area of the world. Just as we saw in Daniel, there was the prince over Persia, this great angel, this prince over Greece, where Gabriel says to Daniel that he had to fight against the prince of Persia, and he couldn't withstand him until Michael, the archangel, joined him and was able to prevail against him. So these are major wars that happen in the heavenlies that you and I do not see right now. But the Bible speaks of these. We see it a lot in Revelation. We see it here. We see it in Daniel chapter 10. Paul makes reference to this type of thing, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm not going to go through all that. But my point is, God is speaking to this angel. this prince over this area, the prince of Rosh. I'm not going to take you, and you'll be very thankful I don't, but I'm not going to take you through all the entomological, you know, who are these people, it's about, but basically speaking, what we're talking about, and these go back, I put a little bit up in your notes, Jezenius, Josephus, and others, refer to Meshech and Tubal. You can find them over in Genesis chapter 10, but they end up settling in an area that you and I would call, today we'd call Russia, okay? And their people, these are people who have tribes after them, okay, in ancient times, but they settle in areas that end up taking on forms of their name. The Meshech becomes the Moscow people, Moscow, okay? Tubal, you start to associate Tobolsk with that if you're familiar with geography in Russia, okay? And Rosh. We'll just leave Rosh as Russia right now because it's easier. But he says, prophesy against him and tell him, this angel, you, this man, Ezekiel, write this down and prophesy against that angel and say, this is what is going to happen. And look at what he says. He says, I will set hooks in your jaw. Verse 4, I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws and lead you out. If you're a fisherman, you know what you do. But you put, when the fish takes the bait, takes the hook, you set the hook. And then you reel it in. That's what God is doing. Ukraine is not this. Although I believe this is a very important step in the process. That's my opinion. But you're entitled to your own too. Anyhow, what he says here is, I will bring you of the land of Magog. So we have Gog, a prince of the land of Magog. Magog, usually associated with what people call the southern steppes of Russia. If you think of, I think I put it in your notes here, the five stands, the ex-Soviet republics, Kazakhstan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Kyrgyzstan, and Tajikistan. There was no time this morning to use maps and things like that, but the ancient land of Magog, also associated, maybe familiar with the land of the Scythians. The Scythians, Paul refers to the Scythians in Galatians. There's another, Colossians, I think. He makes reference to the Scythians. We don't think of Scythians, but the modern-day Russians are the forebears of the Scythians were the forebears of the modern-day Russians. Scythians, if you're familiar with the artwork, they had small bows, little arrows. They could take down a bird in flight while they're at full gallop. They could usually fire off 10 arrows to their opponent's one. I mean, they were brutal, brutal enemies. They could take you down riding at a full gallop and shooting from behind. They were also cannibalistic. They would drink the blood from the skulls of their enemies. I just thought I'd throw that in because you're probably going to go to lunch later on. And when they invited you to dinner, you wanted to get the details down. So what he's saying, I'm going to draw you in. I'm going to bring you down for a purpose. He says, prepare yourself, verse 7. Verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. Your Bible may say Persia or Elam. It may say Cush and Put. Those are the ancient names for those. With them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer, the Germanic peoples, and all its troops from the house of Togarma, think Armenia and Turkey. From the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself, be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, to be a guard for them. That's an interesting phrase. Be a guard for them. And after many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, the latter times, the last days, when the Bible speaks of the latter times, we're looking at the days we're in today. In the latter times, in the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back. Follow it closely. You will be brought into a land of people brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate, who were brought out of the nations. See that plural? Brought out of the nations. And now all of them dwell safely. The reason I'm saying that's important is because there have been two times when Israel has been cast out of the land. Once it was cast out of the land to Babylon, one nation. The second time, and Isaiah refers to this, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, when Israel returns the second time, Israel returns from the nations, from being dispersed to all the nations, and that's the present situation, the great diaspora since the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But they're coming back now. But that, so he, again, he's speaking of a time that is post May 14, 1948, the days we're living in right now. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops, peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day shall come to pass that thoughts will rise in your mind. You will make an evil plan, and you will say that I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty. That meant something different back in those days. And to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the land. Sheba, that would be Yemen today. And Dedan, that would be Saudi Arabia, United Arab Emirates, Qatar, okay, that area. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, Great Britain, and their young lions, that's us, the Isles, the those who've come from Tarshish, that's us. They will say to you, to who? To Gog. They will say to what we'll call the leader of this band, they will say, Yemen, Saudi Arabia, UAE, Qatar, Britain, the U.S., the people who were sort of like, you know, the movers and shakers of the world at that time, at this time. And they will say, have you come to take a plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to take great plunder? In other words, shame on you. You shouldn't do that. But they don't do anything about it is the point. They speak. They say, that's not nice. That's not the kind of thing we do nowadays. We're a different world nowadays. We don't treat people like that, as if someone really cares. We care about that stuff in America. That's why we have, apparently, 50 different genders, or I'm not sure what it's up to nowadays. Because in our nation, apparently, those things are acceptable, even though it's absolutely wrong. We've forgotten truth, and we've forgotten the simple truth that man is brutal. We've forgotten the simple truth that man is at his heart wicked and will do what he feels like doing until God stops him. So they say, shame on you. You shouldn't do that. And he goes on and describes it from there. You can go through it. But the interesting thing is this, verse 18, that it's not the IDF who's going to stop this invasion. It's not the Israeli army that's going to stop them. It says that, it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the ground, all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains. Every man's sword will be against his brother. What's he saying? They're going to fight one another. The invaders are going to end up fighting one another. God will put them into confusion. We've read these things before in the Bible. God will throw them into confusion, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence, bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and on the peoples with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I will magnify myself. I will sanctify myself. This is God speaking. Not Naftali Bennett, not the UN, not the IDF. I will magnify, I will sanctify myself, says the Lord. I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and then they shall know that I am the Lord. And just real quick, two verses. Chapter 39, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around. The NKJV does not say this. The King James does, as does the Hebrew, although it's a word only used one time in Hebrew, so the translators have difficulty for it. But if you have King James, it says it, I believe, right. It says, and I will leave but the sixth part of you. In other words, I'll destroy five-sixths of the invaders. Now, that you, maybe that's the actual math. It'd be like us saying, you know, we're going to decimate them. Well, that's like, we're gonna break you up in tenths, right? That's what that kind of thing means. But you could look at it as a wordplay, where it just simply means you're going to be demolished, okay? But I will leave but the sixth part of you, turn you around, lead you on, and bring you up to the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will knock the bow out of your hand and the arrows from your other hand. Here's the problem real quick. We read these things sometimes and say, bows and arrows? They're going to fight with bows and arrows? Well, if you were Ezekiel, how would you describe a missile launcher or a missile? Horses and horsemen? Are they going to need horses and horsemen? Is there some reason for that? Well, what do you call the mechanized armed units? Not cavalry, right? And by the way, the word for horse in Hebrew is also translated as what you'd call a leaper. If you know how the horse works on the chessboard, it leaps, right? It moves differently. It's a leaper. It can also be translated bird. You could also be looking at copters. So anyhow. Choppers, not coppers. But there's a lot of different ways of looking at this. Don't get too technical about horses and arrows and bows and things like that. Understand what's being said. What I'm leaving for now, and you should read it for yourself later on, is that after God has destroyed the invaders, Israel is going to take the weapons and use them and burn them for fuel for 7 years. These are not muskets. These are not bows and arrows. There's only one kind of weapon that you can burn for fuel, turn the lights on for 7 years. There's only one kind of weapon, and that's nuclear. Those are the types of weapons that are going to be used in this. It's a very contemporary prophecy. Why are you going through all that stuff? Because it's about time we accepted the fact that this stuff's real, that it really is happening, that it's unfolding right in front of our eyes. On the handout I gave you, I put in a little bit of an order. I put a number of wars that have to happen. When Jesus says you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, there's all sorts of wars. Again, we think of all kinds of wars, but you have to look at it from a biblical perspective. When Jesus says you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, he has to be speaking of wars that have to do with Israel. So there are other wars. I haven't mentioned Isaiah chapter 17 or Jeremiah 49. You should look it up if you're not familiar with it, because that is about to happen. And there's all kinds of speculation as to what will cause it. But that Damascus, the longest continuously occupied city on planet Earth, will be destroyed in one day, it says. And the destruction of Isaiah appears to be long before Armageddon. In other words, it could happen tonight. I'm not saying it's going to happen tonight. What I'm saying is we need to understand it that way. Don't just say, let's go for brunch. But go for brunch and discuss it, because what's here is true. He says, Isaiah chapter 17, the first three verses, and in Jeremiah 49, he goes on for about five verses, describing how the walls of Damascus themselves will burn with fire. Stone walls will burn with fire. Or the Psalm 83 war. We don't have time to go into that this morning. But those things appear to happen possibly even before the rapture of the church, I would say. Now, this is only my opinion, and it doesn't mean I'm right at all, but when I read Ezekiel 38 and 39 carefully, it appears to me that this is a post-church event, post-rapture of the church event. There's some reasons I say that, but when I say that, understand that means when we see all those pieces, look, Russia already has mutual defense pact treaty with Turkey, with Iran. They already have the treaties. How does God set the hook in the jaw? Is it that way? When they're obligated, Russia's now obligated to come in? See, you and I see this as armies coming in from afar. No. The Iranians are already in Syria. That's the northern border of Israel. They're working through the Syrians. That's their proxy. And they're working through Hezbollah. That's their proxy. But the Iranians are already there. And the Russians are already there. They're flying over Syria all the time. Their ships are in the Med. Russia has now two warm water ports, the only two warm water ports they have. One is on the coast of Syria, and the other is down in the Black Sea, southern Ukraine. They have their navy there. Do you hear me? They have their navy there. Russia's already there. Iran is already there. Libya, which is probably more than what we call the Libya itself, but northern Africa. Ethiopia, or Kush, it's not just the nation of Ethiopia, it's probably all of eastern Africa, and especially Sudan, Somalia, etc. Turkey, and Eastern Europe, especially the Germanic peoples. They're already engaged between the UN and between the ones I've already mentioned. The armies are already there, not in the size that need to happen here, but they're already there. You see, this is an extremely contemporary prophecy. So when we look at what's happening in Ukraine, when we see that happening, it's important that we take it seriously. Not as important as it is to see it as the great humanitarian tragedy that it is. It is. And pray for Ukraine. Pray for the people. Pray that the gospel goes out, because these are the times where the gospel goes out more powerfully than ever in times of great crisis like this. And the fact of the matter is that many Americans will sit in our living rooms and say, yeah, this wouldn't happen if Trump was the president, and forget that the real issue is that people are dying and going to hell without Jesus Christ. And so here's a great opportunity. But I think of what Jesus said in, let me just read it to you and I'll close. In chapter 17 of Luke, he says this. He talks about the days of Noah. He talks about the days of Lot. He talks about, really, the complacency that exists there. In fact, if you think about the days of Lot, and you think about Sodom and Gomorrah and what was going on, you think about the angels coming to Sodom and Lot and his family, and the angels making the way for them to get out of Sodom, this wicked place, which in many ways is a picture of America today. I love my country, but I don't love what it has become. And I don't think you do either. But Lot was a lot like us. He was very comfortable in his city that had grown so wicked. He went there, he set his tents. Genesis 14, he set his tents facing Sodom. And then he moved into Sodom. And then Sodom moved into him. Completely affected the way he looked at things. And it affected not just him, but it affected his wife and his children. That becomes very obvious as you study Genesis 19. And the angel says to Lot, you need to get out of here. And Lot says, I can't go. I think I said this the other day. I can't go. I'm too old. I'm overweight. I'm out of shape. I can't go to the mountains. So there's a little town over here. Is that okay? Do you mind? It's little. It's okay. And the angel's like, please, just go. He says, but you must go now, because I cannot destroy the city until you leave. It's a picture of the church. Lot and his family are a picture of the church. Listen to that carefully. He's a picture of the church. God could not bring judgment before the righteous had been removed. And so they head out, and you know what happened. And as they travel, and God begins to throw down fire and brimstone on Sodom, his wife turned back. God said, don't turn back, just go. She turned back and she became a pillar of salt. It doesn't seem to me that it was her gaze that caused her to become a pillar of salt. It's that her heart was still there. Her heart was in Sodom. And what happened to Sodom now happened to her. And Jesus says, Luke chapter 17, verse, I think it's 32, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Church in America, remember Lot's wife. We love our country. We love all of our comforts here. When he says Cush, in Ezekiel 38, he's talking about Ethiopia, but we tend to think it talks about us because we like it cush. But he's saying, don't set your gaze back on those things. Understand that, and in this case, the Iranian may be right, that the post-American era has now begun. The power that we once had in the world is no longer respected. And we need to take that seriously. I'm still a patriot. I love my country. But we need to remember we're members of the children, we're of the kingdom of God. And we need to understand that his purposes and his plans make the most sense. If you don't know Jesus Christ, are you really cool with going through this without him? That's the thing that always astounds me, is how many people can hear this kind of thing and it doesn't trouble them at all. This is serious. This is coming down. This is coming down. And you do not want to be left behind. But also for those who do know him, I want to make sure my heart is right so that when I do see him face to face, I'm ready, and so do you.